Can you guys hear me now?
Yeah.
There you go.
It's yet to be seen if hearing is an improvement, but at least now you'll know. Good morning, everyone. We are going to be in Matthew chapter 5 yet again, because I take forever. This is the fourth time that I've been up here. And so we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 21 to 26. The verses will be on the screen. So I'm going to read those verses really quick, and then I'll pray and we'll jump in. This is Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and then you be put in prison. For truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the time here to spend together in it. I pray that you would guard my heart and my lips from saying anything that's bad or unhelpful, and that you would somehow use this time to bring honor to yourself. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. Amen. Before we jump into these verses, I want to do a brief recap. Just in a brief. Well, hopefully it will be a brief recap. I got just a couple of bullet points here. I think about it like, and I may have used this illustration before. I remember going to the mall as a kid, and you walk into one of the entrances, and you didn't know where to go, and you look at the big map, and have the "you are here" thing, like the layout. I kind of think about this recap as that. And where are we at in the Sermon on the Mount? Where have we been? Because I think it has bearing on what we're going to read today. So just a quick recap. We said that the Sermon on the Mount is really concerned about citizenship. The book of Matthew has a lot to say about the kingdom of heaven. Jesus starts his ministry by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then the Sermon on the Mount is, hey, if you're joining a new kingdom, you're a citizen of a different kingdom. What does that look like? What does it mean? Who's in it? So the Sermon on the Mount is kind of a summary of those things. It's not everything Jesus could have said or ever said. It's not everything we need to know. It's a pretty good summary of what does it look like to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Right? And we looked at what's going on here. Who's he talking to? Right? We looked at the Beatitudes and the audience he's talking to. And we said Jesus is really in this. He's inviting people into the kingdom. And particularly, he's inviting the lowly, right? The sick, the lame, the tax collectors, the prostitutes. He's not going after, like, the Roman generals. He's not trying to become great in their eyes. He's going after these people on the outskirts, right? It's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick who need a doctor. So Jesus goes after the sick folks, and he says, "Come join. Join up with me. There's blessing here," right? And when you are called into that as a citizen, you're there to live in such a way that others would honor and glorify God, right? When he brings them in, he goes through the Beatitudes, and he immediately tells them, "You're the salt of the earth. You're a city on a hill." What's he saying? He's saying, current state, nobody watches you. When you join up in my kingdom, when you follow after me, you're transformed, you're changed, something happens, and my goal is to turn you into something that people look to as a beacon of hope. Right? City on the hill, in the desert, there's no electricity, you look up, I have a place I'm coming out of the desert and go to. You're a city on a hill. Right? We looked at it last time. Jesus is anticipating that the scribes and the Pharisees are going to hear his teaching and go, "That's not what's in the scriptures. That's not what's in the law and the prophets. He's trying to overturn, he's misleading you." And we said, Jesus specifically says, "No, I'm not come to abolish the law and the prophets, I'm fulfilling it." And we said, by fulfill, he's saying the entire Old Testament, the law and the prophets, from Genesis all the way through Malachi, was all about Jesus. It's leading to Jesus. He's kind of the next step of the story. So why would I abolish those things? They're all about me. And we looked at the idea that, you know, there's so many examples in the Old Testament, but what I think is fun, that fun just being, it makes me laugh a little bit, is when we go through Genesis 3, and we have the fall, we have the serpent there, and then there's the curses, and God says to Eve, you're going to have some. One of your descendants is going to come along and reverse everything that just happened. He's going to crush the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel. And then the next thing we read is that Eve gets pregnant, and she said, I've gotten help from the Lord, and that he is hopeful. See, God promised that one of my descendants would reverse everything, and here I have a son. And then that son turned out to be Cain. So maybe he's not the Messiah. Maybe growing up and murdering your brother and giving bad sacrifices to God isn't the way it's going to go, right? It makes me laugh. Like, it's not funny that Cain killed somebody, but this idea that we immediately see Adam and Eve hopeful, and God's like, not quite yet. But then the rest of the Old Testament is kind of that picture. So if Noah comes along, maybe he's the Messiah. Noah's got some questionable behavior. Well, maybe it's Abraham. Abraham constantly lies about his sister. You know, he has a child by his maidservant who doesn't fully trust God for the sin. Maybe it's Moses who gets angry and kills somebody and runs away and doesn't really listen. He gets angry and strikes a rock. Maybe it's David who murders one of his men so that he can have an affair with his wife. And you get the picture. These are men that God uses. There are people who want to follow after God, yet they're not the Messiah. Jesus is saying, he says he's the fulfillment. He said, that promised Messiah is me. By the way, the promised restoration that comes with the Messiah starts with Jesus' work. We mentioned it a couple times now, but I think Matthew illustrates this really easily and quickly. When he said, we see Jesus go into the desert to be tempted. In my mind, it's a parallel to Adam's temptation. He's tempted all the kinds of same stuff Adam did, and everywhere Adam totally just messed up. He's biffed it, right? Just everything possibly wrong they could do, they did. Jesus says, right. And then he immediately turns and starts his ministry, right? He's not abolishing these things. He's furthering. Now, what happens then is the next sections of the Sermon on the Mount are really going to talk about how we behave as citizens, right? So if we have this set of Jesus is the fulfillment, right? What do we do with that? Because when Jesus says he fulfilled the law, I don't think it means that we just ignore it at all. It doesn't mean that the things taught in the law don't apply to us or aren't important. It means the law was meant to save. It's to bring us to Jesus. But the things behind the law, they demonstrate who God is and his holiness. And then to kind of demonstrate that when Jesus says these things, he's not overturning that. He picks, for the next section, six home relational sins, or six pieces of the law, and he's going to go through and talk about them. And he's going to compare and contrast different ways to think about them. So we're going to look this morning at that first one, anger. But then he also goes into lust, divorce, oaths, confusing ones for us, talk about what does that really mean, retaliation, and loving your enemies. And he's going to go through these six things through the rest of chapter 5. We're not going to go all six today. That's a lot. And say, I want you to think about how you think about this. He's going to talk about the way we should understand the law. And we'll look at it in a minute. I don't think he's expanding or changing what the law means. I think he is saying, you guys missed the point for a long time, particularly the scribes and Pharisees. But before we get there, I want to back up. Because I think Jesus kind of summarizes the law and the prophets for us later in Matthew in a way that will help us understand why he immediately went to these relational problems. You know, anger, lust, divorce, oaths. These things have to do with how we deal with each other. Why is he talking about these and not how we relate to God? Well, Matthew 22, I think, is a helpful kind of framework for why he said this and how we should take Jesus' teaching in this session. So later on, he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 22, 35 through 40, the answer. One of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all along the prophets. They're trying to trip him up. They want to get him wrong. They want him to say something stupid so they can point out that he's incorrect. Trying to undermine Jesus. And in my mind, Jesus is summarizing the law here. When we look at the Old Testament teaching, which he says the law and the prophets depend on, the same law and the prophets that he just said he fulfilled, right? He came to fulfill. He says this. There's two things, and they go hand in hand. You ask me for one. One comes first, but the other comes from. You can't have one without the other. One is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right? In my mind, you can really say that's the beginning that summarizes the first few commandments that all relate to how we relate to God. Right? The other six commandments are all about how we relate to other people. And Jesus is telling them the underpinning of all these things is how you love God and how you love people. So when the Pharisees want to accuse him of undermining the Old Testament, he goes, let's look at how you guys think about loving your neighbor and see if I'm the one abolishing or causing problems with the OT. That's the back. The background here is love God and love your neighbor. Before we get into the anger piece, I also want to talk about how he frames all six of these, because he uses the same basic framework of, you have heard, but I say. He is contrasting the interpretation of scribes and Pharisees with the correct interpretation. Now, the correct interpretation has always been there. It's not like a new thing. I think if you read through the Old Testament, you see it throughout Leviticus and in the Proverbs, a lot of the stuff will kind of cover. It's expanded on there. So it's not like he's like revolutionizing or changing these things. He's challenging the scribes and Pharisees are teaching. But it's important, the phrasing he uses. You heard it say, among all these other teachers, right? I say. Why is that significant? Not my child, I, Jesus. Jesus is saying, if you want the authoritative interpretation of Scripture, you go to the one who Scripture is about. And when it says that people are amazed with the authority he's teaching, this is the kind of stuff he's talking about. Jesus is going, wipe all that other junk away. I'm the authority on this. And he just says it in passing. Like it's the truth. So when people say that Jesus didn't claim to be on par with any of the other prophets, or he made no claims to Godhead, he just said, everything you've heard about it is wrong, and I'm the authority to take the interpretation of these things. Right? That's important. Not only that, the interpretation that he is kind of raising up here is that there is more than just surface level going on in the law. We talked about this in the overview, right? Where we said, you know, with that, our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Right? He says that earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. And we said, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is kind of hypocritical, surface level. As long as I can show you something good, I fulfill the law. And Jesus actually says in Matthew 23, it's like cleaning the outside of your food bowl instead of the inside, because the guy next to you can see the outside and he grossed out by it, but he can't see the inside. So as long as they see something worth it, then you've done your job. Who wants to eat out like a nasty bowl? Right? I lived with roommates in college, which is disgusting and clean things. I am not eating out of that, like, dried egg in a ramen bowl they left on the thing for a month just because they cleaned the outside of it. You think, that's stupid. It's bad. And he's saying your interpretation is clearly, by anyone who's read the Old Testament, false. But they're going, but I didn't do what it said in the law. That's Jesus' challenge here. Right? So you get that context. That's a lot of setup. But Jesus is saying there's a deeper piece to the law. Right? The background of it is love God and love your neighbor. And when you only do what's in the letter of the law, you are intentionally ignoring the purpose of it, which is to love God and love your neighbor. And he takes these six things and says, let's talk about it. Let me prove my point to you. Verse 21. You've heard it said, to those of old you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Do not murder. You just say it, and get out of the way because I think it's a funny way to say it. Not murdering is the bare minimum for loving your neighbor. Say that again. That is the bare minimum. You can't get any more
I just get really loud. I didn't change anything. Is it louder? That better? Okay. I realized it sounded like blown out. I mean, it's important to not murder. I'm not minimizing that. I'm saying that is the bare minimum. There is nothing more washing the outside of the bowl than you can get that saying the way that I treat other people should be engaged or gauged by not killing them. Like, what do you think about that guy? I mean, I haven't killed him yet. I may have said that once or twice, like sarcastically, about coworkers or family members or teenagers, or, right? Which that goes to a whole different thing about watching our accounts, right? But at a realistic level, this is the Pharisees' interpretation. Now, they'd be offended if you said this to them. This is exactly the way they treat the law. Whether it's expand this idea to the rest of the law when they're looking at the widow and they're upset with her because she gives very little money, even though she's giving everything. They're going, well, she didn't tie the exact knot in the law. Oh my gosh, she didn't have it. Goofball. Nobody in their right mind looks at that and says it's wrong. In the same way, if where we stop is not murdering, this is the point. Look, loving your neighbor as yourself is a heart issue. Jesus is saying it goes beyond just that. By the way, this is not new news. Now, I've heard people say what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount is he intensifies things. He has higher standards. I actually don't think that. I think these are the standards that were already there. I think he's saying, when you get drawn into my kingdom, I'm going to give you the power to start doing these things. Right? You're not going to remember that. Give you the power to start doing these things. But the Old Testament people didn't miss the point. Look at Leviticus 19. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. When we hold anger over other people, when we are angry at other people, by the way, this does not mean there's never a time that anger is okay. I mean, there's a reason the scriptures say be angry and do not sin. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about anger that is clearly a minor issue or totally uncalled for. What you are really saying is, I love me more than I love the other person. Jesus is saying, it's not good enough not just to kill them, because you are not pursuing love of the other person when you are constantly and consistently angry with them. And the expectation of the kingdom of heaven is that we would be pursuing loving our neighbors well. And neighbor means everybody, by the way. Neighbor does not just necessarily mean my neighbor. It means family. It means the person in the pew or the seat next to you. It means the guy on the road that cuts you off when you are screaming and yelling at Chuck. It means the person who gets your order wrong at the restaurant. It means the coworker who consistently doesn't do the right thing. You can be frustrated. You can be irritated. They can even be wrong. But what you cannot do is be consistently angry in such a way that you just decide it's important that I be angry. It's sin. The Pharisees stop the murdering part. I have a feeling they really dislike this. Because one thing you get throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels, is that the Pharisees are some pretty angry people. And they hold a lot of grudges towards those they feel beneath them. It doesn't just stop there, though. It's not just anger, right? He expands what we would call anger. Think about this. I say to you,
Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, what is this judgment, counsel thing? This is kind of like the actual Sanhedrin, right? So Jesus is putting it in context that we understand. I think one of the places in Scripture we see this clear, you guys remember that when Moses is working with the Israelites in the desert, and he's like, look, I'm spending a whole lot of time with these disputes. And so his father-in-law comes to him and goes, you got more important stuff to be working on. Let's take this on. And they kind of set up a council to judge things and like bring them together and settle minor disputes for the most part. And it's kind of the background Jesus is using here. He says, look, if you are angry with your brother and everybody sees it, we're going to bring you before the council like you should be. Not just that, if you insult your brother, if you say you fool, you're liable to the hell of fire. I don't think it's increasing in nature. I don't think it's like, this is this level, this is this level, this is hell level. I think the point here is the way you treat each other, it's not just a matter of like, I'm visibly angry. It's also the level of, quite frankly, when he says you fool, this person is useless. This is a useless person. I have no time for them. I have no time for their foolishness. I'm writing off. They are not worth the breath in my lungs. They are not worth every inch of me. See ya. Look, if we treat people that way, when we treat people that way, I'm just going to make this up so you're like me and you've done it. I've done it recently. I don't say that I'm like, yay, good job, he's bad. I say that to say, this is fully on tough stuff because Jesus has said, in the kingdom, the standard for loving your neighbor is not don't kill them, don't beat them. The standard is don't treat them as useless. When I said that love your God and love your neighbor are connected, I think that's important because the reason we don't treat people as useless is because of God. We are made in his image. God sees value in people. Their behavior can be completely useless. And your anger at their behavior may be entirely justified. But what we do with that anger is important. And if our response, if my response is to go, well, forget them, cut them out of my life, roll my eyes, ignore them, kick them to the curb, I have a problem. Now, I will say, this doesn't mean that every time somebody does something, you're running after them, chase them down. It doesn't mean that people don't ever cut themselves out so far, or what you say is, I've done what I can. You can live there, I'll live here. I think that happens. Right? So that's clear. But we know the difference, don't we? We know the difference between the person that like, we're just gonna go our separate ways, and the person that's like, I want to help you pack your bags to get you on their separate way. I'm gonna pay your bus fare, and God hope you never come back. We're not equating that with murder, right? I've heard people say that if you have anger, that it's the same as murdering them. No, just so we're clear, I don't think that's the same. But I think the underlying sin is the same. The underlying sin is that we are not valuing that person. I am not valuing people the same way that God does. They are made in his image, and I am falling short of the standard that Jesus said in the summary, that we are to love our neighbor as this is not easy stuff. People who know me know, number one, I don't always wash my mouth full. Number two, sometimes I think I'm being funny. And what I'm doing is harboring anger. I don't want to talk about this stuff with you guys. Definitely not in front of people who may see me week in, week out of my house, like, do the exact opposite of this and struggle with this. What's the kingdom standard? Jesus lays out some standards for us here. And these aren't the only places he lays out behaviors, right? There are some other things included later when you talk about reconciliation. But I think this is a fairly good summary. Verses 23 to 26. If you are offering your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come back and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Did you guys notice the switch that Jesus just pulled here? So, he shifted the focus. The first part of it is all about loving your neighbor, not harboring anger against them. If I were talking about this, I might say then that when people cause these problems for me, I go after them. Kevin, you made me so angry this week, and here's why. When we get our nice long list of reasons that people have made us angry, and we think that the best way to do reconciliation is to go after our list of people who made us angry. Now, I do think when we have conflict with people, Jesus talks about in other places that we go to that person. But that is not what Jesus says here. Jesus says if someone is angry with you, what have I done to make someone angry with me? Who do I think is angry with me? And notice he doesn't say justifiably angry. There may be people in my life who harbor anger towards me that is completely bunk. They have no real reason to be angry. Jesus says in my kingdom, the point is, before you bring sacrifices to the temple and show off your holiness, that's a little harsh. Sometimes we do those things. It's not showing off your holiness. You're supposed to, at that time, bring sacrifices to the temple. Let me back up. Before you do the things that the law requires of you, drop and seek reconciliations that we're getting, with those who have anger against you. I think it's important because it's really easy for me to pull up my grudge list and go after people. Go after people that you might have wronged. Go after people that are upset with you. And this is urgent. It is something we are to proactively do. We are to seek out those who might be angry with us. We are to do it before we do the things that we are told to do. Here's what I mean by that. Here, back then, I had a temple. You're supposed to go make sacrifices. You do those things. We don't have the temples and sacrifices anymore. But other acts of service that we are doing fall in God's economy and the list of importance fall beneath being reconciled to someone. Stop what you're doing and seek reconciliation first. Again, I want to stop here and say, I can't force reconciliation. Right, later on, Scripture told us, as far as it depends on you, on us, be at peace with everyone. So we may drop and go to someone, and they're not interested whatsoever. That's when you go back and go, my conscience is clean. I pray for them. I hope my going to them changes things. And then I can go back. Right? So we're not about forcing the issue. This is not a minor thing. This is one of the ways in which we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We don't do that. It's not just a bad thing. We're opening ourselves up to judgment. Why do we do this? Why? Why would I go through that? A couple reasons. The first big reason is because Jesus commands it. We join the kingdom. He's king. He's come in. He's doing these miracles. He's the Son of God. He's already told you his interpretation is authoritative. You do it. You do it because Jesus commands it. There's other reasons there too. It's because reconciliation is the way that we are salt and light, or one of the ways. Right? The idea that I seek out proactively people in order to show that I value them and love them, and seek to end argumentation rather than run away, hold a grudge, troll, whatever it may be, is not what people naturally do. It's not what we naturally do, for the most part. When we look at the Sermon on the Mount, so we kind of do the recap, and we say, Jesus is here to his coming is the beginning of God undoing the effects of sin. I believe people called into his kingdom, people who follow Jesus, are given the opportunity to join God in his work of restoring the world. God doesn't need us, but he does it anyway. He pulls us into that. And the first thing that Jesus shows or gives us to do in helping restore order to the earth is reconciling with others and not holding anger against them. The standard with our anger is to love our neighbor as ourself, to set that aside and seek to end those things. Right? Before the fall in the Garden of Eden, things were great. After the fall, they're cursed and said there's going to be enmity between Adam and Eve now, and the next people born start killing each other. It's logical, and then Jesus goes, first thing you do, it proves you want to do this, start reversing that. We're reversing. It's how we're salt and light, as I said earlier. People see that. They see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. You know, I think growing up in the church, going off to, a Baptist school, doing some seminary, sometimes we think of the idea of God calling these people to help in the building of his kingdom. And we immediately run to missions. And in no way am I degrading missions. Not at all. It's important. We immediately run to the Great Commission, which is important. But I also think that we skip over what in some ways the harder work, not having anger against the people we see every day, not harboring anger for small things. We do this because often it helps uncover our own sin, and we are blind to it. Have you ever had that? This person's anger at me, and it's baloney. I'm sick of them treating me this way. I don't know why this has been fractured. It's clearly all their fault. You let it fester. And you finally go to them, and in three sentences, you're like, oh no. I was completely blind to their legitimate hurt. One of the reasons we're told to do this is because we end up uncovering our own sin. The last reason, I think, is because it helps our neighbor avoid judgment. Maybe it truly is all on them. Maybe I go to them and their frustration and anger is wrong. But they don't know. But I go to them and say, hey, I feel like there's a breach here. What do we do? And we talk through that. By the way, that idea that I go to them and we work on reconciliation, there's a huge wide gap of things that happen in there. Sounds like we're saying it's as easy as going to them. That could involve everything from needing mediators to counseling to a pastor to step in. I don't want to overlook and somebody man, I have some serious trauma and pain and problems in my past. And Chuck just said, all you gotta do is reconcile. That's not what I mean. But the work of starting it, going there, uncovering those, working with a counselor and a pastor, that's important. And one of the things that can happen there is if we don't do that, if they're in the wrong, I've left them open to judgment. Look, there are times where I've screwed up and people will come to me and it's like, dude, I was completely wrong and I didn't know it. How can I, by doing this, we're able to serve them? This is what it means to be citizens of the kingdom. That we would seek out to fight our natural inclination to just be angry, or to write people off, or to not put up with people. Okay, to not put up with bad behavior, but to not put up with people in such a way that it's clear we don't like them. Jesus is saying the command not to murder really is a command to value. Because God values Imminent. Here's questions to reflect on. Do I take my anger as seriously as murder? Yeah, we're not equating, right? I'm not saying you all need to go put in prison so you can stop this rampant serial anger that you have. Right? And it sounds silly to say, but I genuinely, there are genuine real life consequences to murder, like in this world, that don't really come from just being angry. Right? So we're not equating. We should take it as seriously and root it out. Does the way that I think about or display my anger reflect that I want to love my neighbor as myself? Would other people agree with my self-assessment there? Do people feel that I believe them to be valuable? They're not foolish. They're not just trash to be thrown away. They're not useless. I grudge it. Do I hold on to anger towards other people? Or maybe I fly off the handle. Is that how I am? Why is that? Do I have people in my life that will tell me when I'm being that? Just this week, do I know someone who's angry with me, legitimate or not? I need to thump the bricks and seek out. Look, you may do this and they may just never answer. They may wave you away. We're still called to do it. I was talking to Becky this morning, and there was someone from her past who I think both of us really have some strong grudges. Man, I just dreaded. The last thing I want to do is go open up LinkedIn because this person I have loved, there's phone numbers, there's more, we're not Facebook friends anymore, we don't have emails, we don't know nothing about each other. We're on LinkedIn and that's about it. And I wouldn't shock me if I left here today and LinkedIn was shut down. It was rough. We never really talked about what it was. It's all under the surface. It just moved on. What am I going to do with that? I don't say that to pump myself up. I say that to say, we all have that potential in our lives. We got to ask ourselves, why? What's that? And what would it look like as God's people if when confronted with those situations, we prayerfully, as people following Jesus, with the power of the Holy Spirit, went to them and said, what did I do wrong? What can we do to reconcile? God, we just thank you for your word. Thank you that you, in your anger, are slow. You are slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. You love people. You care for people. You sent your son to seek out people, to leave the 99 and go for the one. And you have brought us into a kingdom where you change us. Pray this morning that you would work in our hearts. You would make us not wrathful and angry people. You would make us not be people who just stop at the surface level and settle for, well, I didn't kill them. But actively loving others by setting aside. Bless these things in your son's name.